Gracious Heavenly Father, we are your children and we are gathered here around the table that you have spread for us in your word. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would open our mouths that we may digest your truth, that you would strengthen us by the instruction of your word, and that our Lord Jesus Christ will come to us in the power of his grace and teach us individually. We pray that he will break down the bread of life for those of us who can scarcely eat, that we may be helped to take what you give to us. For those of us who have strong appetites, we pray that you would feed us both old things and new. Most of all, we pray that as we feed upon the bread of life in your word, we may be built up by it to serve you for your glory. And this we pray in Jesus Christ, our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we've come in our studies in the little book of James towards the end of the New Testament, almost to the end. And today we are reading in James chapter 5 from verse 13 through verse 18, a passage we also read last Lord's Day morning, but this morning we come essentially to the second half of this passage as James continues his teaching about the powerful effects of prayer. Let us hear God's word, James chapter 5, verse 13, page 1013 on the Pew Bible that you'll find in the rack in front of you. Or if you have your own Bible, children, it's page 1510 in the children's Bible. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. It's the lot of school teachers, I think, and sometimes the lot of ministers, that young people under their care who well know what their proper name is will find ways of giving them nicknames. And often those nicknames are either expressions of the idiosyncratic personality of their teacher or their minister. I know that youngsters are known to try to imitate a Scots accent at times. James, our visiting minister in these days, James apparently had two nicknames in the early church in Jerusalem. One of them sounds, and actually was, very complimentary. He was known as James the Just, or James the Righteous, or Jacob, since the word James is the name Jacob, Jacob the Just, or Jacob the Righteous. It was a wonderful compliment about the tremendous integrity of James's life, and we've sensed something of his passion for integrity in this little book that he wrote. The other title actually is at least as complimentary, although it doesn't sound it. His other nickname apparently in the Jerusalem church was Camel Knees. camel knees, old camel knees. That is to say, don't know how everybody in the congregation knew this, but there were calluses, apparently, on James's knees, a little like the calluses that would develop on a camel who was constantly giving to kneeling in hard soil or on stone, and the rubbing of the knees would eventually produce calluses. Not, you might think, the most complimentary way to describe your minister, old camel knees, but actually it was a great compliment. He was called camel knees because he was so much in prayer that either as a matter of fact or by reputation, and if you know a man of prayer who engages regularly and vigorously in prayer, you'll know that that man of prayer never kneels still. A man of prayer who kneels for any length of time in prayer will actually be very active physically, and this was the case apparently with James. His knees would rub as he prayed, as he called upon God. His whole body might be moving, even though in a kneeling position you should just open your eyes sometime when you're at a prayer meeting and see what happens with people's bodies when they pray. And he had prayed so much he was known as old camel knees. And that may have something to do with the fact that his little book both opens and closes with teaching on prayer. You remember how right at the beginning in chapter 1 he had spoken about how God gives wisdom in answer to prayer, and how the person who prays must not be blown about and in two minds, double-minded, but set his or her heart on what the Lord has promised to give. And it's almost as though as he himself has been praying these things, even has been writing them for his dear friends who are scattered now away from Jerusalem, as he's been lifting these things up before them, for which he has been praying for them, as he comes to the end, he speaks about a particular application of prayer, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, the prayer for the sick, when the elders are called and anoint the sick with oil and pray over the sick. And James makes this extraordinary statement in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, my question, true or false? True or false? When he hears the prayer of faith the elders have made in the anointing of oil, the Lord will raise the sick one up. True or false? Hands up, I mean mentally, if what you want to say is sometimes. Sometimes. So what James meant to say was, the prayer of faith will sometimes save the one who is sick, and the Lord will sometimes raise him up. But that's not what he says. He says categorically, the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise them up. Now, last Lord's Day, I commented on the fact that in our church fellowship, our elders practice the anointing of oil and seek to practice the prayer of faith. The elders did that last week. The elders will do that again in a different situation this week. We believe that this is a word of God, not for yesterday, but for today. And the reason we believe that is because James does not say, call the apostles who have the gift of healing. Nor does he say, call those who have been given the special gift of healing. He says, call the ordinary leaders in the church fellowship and let them anoint with oil and pray the prayer of faith, and the Lord will raise the sick person up. And then you notice as he talks about this in the context of the openness of the fellowship in which we are willing to confess our faults as well as our needs to one another and live in reconciled fellowship, he says, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And interesting, isn't it? That's his nickname, James the Righteous Person. And then he uses this illustration of Elijah. And he says, beyond the issue of the elders praying the prayer of faith, God wonderfully answers the prayer of faith, just as we find in Elijah. So really, if I can boil down what James is saying here, there are three things being said. First of all, there is a striking affirmation. The prayer of faith saves the sick as the Lord raises up the sick. Second, there is a wonderful illustration that helps us to understand what he's saying. And thirdly, obviously, there is an application. There are implications for us as Christian people, for our elders who are called to the side of the sick, and for all of us as we seek to learn, as our sermon title puts it, to pray like Elijah. First of all, the affirmation. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, and the prayer of faith will raise up the sick. Now, who is the righteous person? My guess is if you ask John Doe to describe somebody who is righteous, John Doe may well describe somebody John Doe thinks is self-righteous. And often in our contemporary vocabulary, to say somebody is righteous, we actually mean that they're a self-righteous prig and we can't stand them. Clearly, that's not what James means. But nor does James simply mean somebody who has attained a very high level of virtual perfection. If you can find a really righteous person who has done a zillion good things, then perhaps that person's prayer will be effective. Perhaps God will say, well, my friend, you have done so much, I'm bound to answer your prayer. Now, by and large, what James means when he speaks about the righteous person is not the person who has amassed a mountain of good deeds that he or she could use in currency as an exchange barter with God, but the person who has come to recognize that by God's grace and his covenant love and faithfulness and through his sacrificial mercy has brought us into a right relationship with him that has been so powerful to us that our lives have been turned round and more we're living our lives aligned with what God says in his word and with what God promises to do. Which is why sometimes in the Old Testament scriptures, you get this, you're bound to have seen sometimes in the Psalms, the psalmist will pray, Lord, hear me because of my righteousness. Now, we teach people from the New Testament, don't think that God hears you because of your good works. Does that mean the Old Testament was a bit different? No, no. It means that, for example, David, who was an adulterer and had connived in murder, when he said, Lord, hear me because of my righteousness, meant, Lord, in your covenant mercy, you provided for my sin. In your covenant word, you've told me the way I should walk in. And by your covenant spirit, my life is, I'm beginning to walk in the ways that you have set for me. So, Lord, as I live in that gracious fellowship with you, Lord, listen to me when I call upon you and do what you have promised to do. Or to put it very simply, the righteous man or the righteous woman is precisely the person who isn't trusting in what he or she has done, but is entrusting themselves to God's wonderful covenant love and mercy in the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, and simply overwhelmed by that is saying, Lord, I now want to live understanding, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The prayer of the righteous person who's living in the light of Christ's forgiveness, whose life is driven by the word of Jesus Christ in the gospel, that's the person who, when he or she prays with fervency, will find their prayers are answered. So this is an extraordinary affirmation. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it works because it's the prayer of faith. Now, in order to help us grasp that, James then uses an illustration. Taken as all of his illustrations, his personal illustrations are, interestingly, from the Old Testament scriptures. And just as a sidebar on that, do you notice that most of the illustrations of a gospel life that you find in the New Testament are actually taken from the Old Testament? Doesn't that teach us a really important lesson? That there isn't one way of grace and salvation in the Old Testament and a different way in the New Testament. The New Testament writers are able to say, do you want to see what the life of faith in Jesus Christ looks like? Then look at Abraham. Do you want to see how to persevere through trials, as James says? Then look at Job. Do you want to learn how to pray? Then he says, look at Elijah. Now, it's just at that point, if you know anything about Elijah, you want to say to James, could you not find some more obscure illustration? Pray like Elijah? Like Elijah? Elijah's one of the men mountain of the Old Testament scriptures. There isn't a hope that I can pray like Elijah. Elijah's light years ahead of me. He was so strong, so powerful. He was even so confrontational at times. But you notice, none of those things is what James draws our attention to. What James draws our attention to is, hey, pal, Elijah was a man with emotions just like you. Actually, the word he uses here is the word from which we get the English word homeopathic. Elijah was a man just like you. And if you know the story of Elijah, you know what probably James is thinking about. When Elijah went deeper down in despair than most of us in the room have ever gone, I understand some of us may have been where Elijah was when he sat under the juniper tree and said, oh God, I've failed, I've messed up, there's no way back, I've no power, I don't have any will to live. Please just take my life away. Would you not end my life, God? And you may have been there. It's surprising the people who have been there. But perhaps most of us haven't been there. And so you see what James is saying? He's saying, you think you're weak by comparison with Elijah? You don't know what you're talking about. You've never really despaired of yourself, have you, like Elijah did? Have you ever sat down and said to God, oh God, I'm nothing, I've done nothing, I've failed, I can't go on, it's too much for me, take my life away? Well, that's Elijah, verse 17, who was a man with a nature like ours. So James is saying to me, don't try and sneak round this teaching on the power of prayer by saying, well, Elijah, I don't belong in the same game as Elijah. Elijah was a man with emotions, with frailty, just like yours. But look at what he says about Elijah. He prayed fervently, that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months it did not rain. He prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now that is the prayer of faith. That's the prayer of faith. So my question is, how could this man who was just overwhelmed with a sense of his own weakness pray the prayer of faith? There's actually a very simple answer to that question. It's actually simultaneously the simplest and in some ways the most challenging answer any of us could hear. Do you know how he could pray the prayer of faith? Because he knew his Bible. He actually knew his Bible so well. He knew Deuteronomy 28. And he knew that in Deuteronomy 28, as part of God's giving of his covenant, he had said to his people, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do his commandments and his statutes, then," listen to this, "the heavens over your head shall be bronze and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Now, catch hold of this, my dear friends. Elijah did not pray the prayer of faith because he was a type A personality. Elijah did not pray the prayer of faith because he worked up in himself some tremendous conviction that he was God's answer to Israel's need. Elijah prayed the prayer of faith because he opened his little scroll at Deuteronomy and he saw these words written and he understood. I don't see any sign of God keeping his promise. But Elijah believed God's promise. He knew what God had promised. He understood that often God throws these promises out and then just waits to see what his people will do. And his people for years had been disobeying him. And as Elijah was familiar with the promises of God, he took this promise back to God and he said, "God, you promised to do this." Like a little boy coming to his father when his father didn't seem to be doing what he said, and used those father's heart's opening words, "You promise." And it's almost as though God said to Elijah, "Elijah, have you any idea how long I've been waiting for somebody to come to me and say, I believe what you have promised. Please show yourself and do what you have promised." And so amazingly, the very first thing we read about Elijah, we don't read in the Old Testament scriptures of that prayer of Elijah, interestingly. But the very first thing we read about Elijah is that he confronted King Ahab, and behind him, Queen Jezebel, who, as far as his own person and personality were obviously concerned, it made him shudder in his boots what he was going to do. And he said, "As the Lord God lives, before whom I stand, there will be no more rain in this land until I give the word." And it stopped raining. And until that day, you remember a couple of chapters later on in 1 Kings, until that day when we're told that Elijah put his head between his knees and prayed this prayer of faith again as God had wrought a wonderful victory of faith among the people. And he knew that there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And he sent his little servant, said, look and see, tell me what you see in the sky. And the wee servant boy comes by and says, "I don't see anything in the sky. It's blue, master. It's been blue for 3.5 years. Go again and look." And he's praying, "Oh God, keep your promise." And the servant comes back and says, Master, away on the horizon there's a cloud. It looks like the size of a man's fist, but it's coming this way. And you remember there was a deluge as a response. Isn't that something? And all of that happened because there was one man who was prepared to say, Lord, I believe your promise. And I understand your Spirit has worked in me in such a way, I understand that this promise meets this situation exactly. So, Father, keep your promise. And before there was any evidence that God was keeping his promise, Elijah knew that God would keep his promise. And the heavens closed. And for 3.5 years, there was no rain. Is there anybody who will take God at his word? That's really James' question. And that's why I think we need to read his promise very carefully. What a challenge, incidentally, this is to our elders when they come. James does not just say, let the elders gather, let them anoint with oil, and let them pray. He says, when those elders come in prayer with the specific promises of God that they, by God's Spirit, understand are promises that belong, attached to, are relevant to this situation in the here and now, then they're able to come to the Father and say to the Father, Father, you promised, and we believe you. Now, a word of application, because this is what James is really concerned about here, isn't it? Not just affirmation and illustration, but application. And as I turn to this, let me say a couple of things. Number one, God hears prayer that is not necessarily the prayer of faith. Remember the man who says to Jesus, Lord, I can hardly believe. Help me, because I do believe, but I don't believe. And Jesus answers such prayer. And we know, remember Ephesians chapter 3, that the amazing thing about our generous Father is that he does far more abundantly than all we could ever ask for. But you see, within that context, James is saying, what delights the Heavenly Father's heart is when his children come to him and say to him, Father, you promised, and I believe your promise. And I'm asking in that conviction that you will keep your promise. So notice, this isn't the prayer of desperation. I've met people who have said, I prayed and I prayed and nothing happened and God didn't hear my prayer. And actually that prayer had much more to do with desperation than it had to do with faith. This is the prayer of faith. In his infinite mercy, God hears us in our desperation, but he's promised to answer the prayer of faith that takes hold of what he has promised to do. Now, how does that affect me and affect you at the most practical level? My friends, spend half an hour this afternoon and write down all the promises in God's Word with which you're familiar. And perhaps you'll have to say, out of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of promises God has given, are these the only promises I'm familiar with? I've not been living on the promises of God. I need to know the promises of God. Elijah knew the promises of God so well. He knew the promises that were hidden away there in the book of Deuteronomy. We need to learn to live the whole of our lives trusting in God's promises and being able to say to Him, Father, this is what you promised to do. Because you see, the faith in the prayer of faith is not something I work up in my desperation. It's something that's created in me by God's Spirit through the power of God's promises. It's not that I have tremendous faith and therefore I'm able to take hold of promises. It's I've got tremendous promises, and the promises almost compel me to believe them because they're God's promises. To such an extent that Jesus is able to say, so anything you ask for will be done. Well, who's He speaking to? He's speaking to those who have received the promises so that what they ask for will be for the promises to be fulfilled, so that when they pray, Father, your will be done, the Father will smile upon us and say, my child, it's not only my will, but by the way, I've worked faith in you, it's your will too, and you and I are aligned together in those promises. You may believe I will keep them. Now, you don't learn that in your hour of desperation. You don't have that kind of access to the Heavenly Father. My friends, may I say it with the deepest tenderness, you don't have that kind of access to the Heavenly Father by neglecting Him most of your life. You only have that kind of access when you're able to say, as the Lord God lives, before whom I stand. And when you have that kind of fellowship with Him, it's the difference, isn't it? It's the difference between some neighborhood kid barging into your house and you think, you ill-mannered little specimen of humanity. Didn't your mother ever teach you anything? And the children bursting in exuberantly because they know they belong. This is their home. And they know if they've been promised anything, they can trust the one who has made the promise that it's as good as theirs. My, that's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge for our elders to be men who are able to say, as the Lord God lives before whom I stand, we've taken hold of this promise for you, dear one, and as we anoint you, we don't anoint you in the light of God's maybes. We anoint you, and we're coming in the prayer of faith because we believe God's promise attaches to this particular situation, and so we are saying to Him, Heavenly Father, you promised, you promised. And all we're doing now is coming to you. I wonder how many times the angels in heaven have seen God mouthing, but rarely saying, what took you so long to come? We're living that way. Intimacy with the Heavenly Father. Otherwise, my friends, otherwise the tragedy of our Christian lives is that we only pray the prayer of desperation and not the prayer of loving communion, which begins, Father, you promised. And you can learn to do that. You're made of the same stuff as Elijah. And he learned to do it. And we're still talking about it today. The prayer of faith. Oh, may God answer this first cry of our hearts. Lord, teach me to pray just as you promised. Heavenly Father, how marvelous are your promises, how gracious they are, how slow and indifferent we confess that we have been with respect to them. We've lived in our own energy, and often that energy has expired in the face of difficulties and crises, and we've come to you simply out of desperation, not because of faith, but because of desperation. And so many of us are able to say to you, and amazingly, you've heard our cries and been merciful to us. And Lord, we promised you that we would live more closely to you, but we've slipped back. And today, as we come to you and as we think about all the promises that you've given to us and how you've told us that all your promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we pray that we may become familiar with your promises and familiar with you and be able to call you Abba, Father, and come to you in the confidence of your dear children and say to you, Father, you promised. This is the time. Meet our needs. Show your power. We pray this. We pray this for our elders. We pray this for ourselves as we long to be able to grow as men and women and young people who know what it is to pray, that more and more we may stand before the Lord and be intimate with your secrets. And this we ask for Jesus, our Savior's sake.